Our subject today is entitled The Discipline of Trial, and I think it comes at an appropriate time. I notice that there are so many broken hearts. If you could stand up here and look out at yourselves, you'd see a wonderful, beautiful group of young people. But you wouldn't be able to tell how many are distressed. How many have come from homes where there have been problems, even from some situations where parents or a parent have been cruel. There are all kinds of misgivings and insecurities represented here that literally wring the tears from the hearts of those who sit about you. And I'd like to ask a favor of you, and that is that you be kind to one another. Learn to love one another sincerely. You don't know what good you'll do with a smile or a touch or a handshake. And you fellas, look to these girls as ladies and give deference to them. It will be excellent preparation for the day when you take one unto yourselves. Broken hearts, problems, why? I speak to you of the discipline of trial. The Romans were very sensitive about their religion and about their gods. And anything that came up that opposed them met with the ire of Rome. However, in the first ages of Christianity, Christians had very little to fear from the Romans. As a matter of fact, Paul often sought refuge before a Roman tribunal to escape the fury of the Jews. Now, why is it the Romans were so tolerant of Christians in the beginning? It was because the Romans considered Christianity but a sect of Judaism. And they considered Judaism so ineffectual and so harmless that it was labeled in their ledgers as religio licitae, or a permitted religion. Now, there were some religions labeled religio illicitae, forbidden. And since the Christians were considered simply another cult or sect of Judaism, the Romans did not fear them at all, and so they enjoyed for a while the favor of Rome, at least the tolerance of Rome. But on July 17, AD 64, a terrible fire broke out in Rome. At that time, Rome was a city of wooden tenements and narrow streets, and the fire was raging throughout the entire city, destroying everything in its path. Historians believe that Nero started that fire. He had a passion for building, particularly when his own name would be exalted and engraved in marble on the buildings which he constructed. And historians say he wanted to obliterate Rome and rebuild it according to his own ideas, ideals, specifications, and of course, to his own glory. One man said he watched the raging inferno from the Tower of Masonese and was literally thrilled by the loveliness and flower of the flame. But ancient Rome's landmarks and ancestral shrines went up in smoke. And the personal and household gods of the Romans were destroyed. And to Nero's surprise, all of Rome became what Ferrar called a wretched brotherhood of bitterness and resentment. And since people had heard that Nero had started the flame, he had to divert suspicion from himself onto someone else. He needed a scapegoat, and Christians became that scapegoat. Tacitus wrote, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people whom the vulgar called Christians, and who were detested for the abominations which they perpetrated. Now, why would he choose the Christians and use them as a scapegoat? Well, there are several reasons. For one, anti-Semitism included Christians. And in Rome, this was the rule of the day. Another was that they considered the Lord's Supper suspect. It was often held in secret, they said, and pagan slanders of cannibalism were spread throughout the empire, people meeting in some weird ceremony, drinking blood and eating flesh. And it was also reported that these were love feasts, where men kissed each other with a holy kiss. There was the insinuation, the blasphemous rumor of homosexuality. And they considered these love feasts nothing but orgies of unbridled lust and concupiscence. And they also said these Christians tamper with family relationships, and they still do. I've said to some of you this week that God doesn't save families in groups. He saves families as individuals. He won't save a couple in a package. He'll save a couple one at a time. And God says that when His Spirit comes, it comes to save individuals and families. And often a man's foes will be they of his own household. The Romans didn't like this. And above all, the Christians taught that one day their world would dissolve in flames, that Caesar would be cast off his throne, and that a new king would rise to rule the entire world. And the Romans couldn't bear this. And so when Nero needed a scapegoat, it was easy for him to point to the Christians. And when he did, there was a savage outbreak of persecution throughout the empire, and huge multitudes perished in sadistic and unspeakable ways. And I want to tell you that God suffered it. I want to tell you further that God was not pleased when the Romans and all within the empire knew no difference between Christians and Jews. And I want to tell you, God is not pleased if people in these environs can tell no difference between the students at Andrews University and those at South Bend and Michigan State and other places. They ought to be able to look at you without hearing you and know that there's a difference. God doesn't like it when His people become just another segment of the melting pot. He says you ought to be peculiar, not queer, but distinctive and distinguishable. And that's the way God wants it. And that's why I'm somewhat alarmed with our great spirit of ecumenism. It tells us to cast aside our distinguishing marks. Tacitus says that when this persecution broke out at Rome, there was a regular delirium of savagery, and the gateway to persecution was opened through the entire empire, as Christ had prophesied. And when Peter wrote to the church, he said, "Don't marvel as though some strange thing happened to you. If you become a Christian, why are you so surprised that the devil doesn't slap you on the back and wish you Godspeed?" Well, the devil is not your friend when you become a Christian. Now, if you are his friend, one day you will be the subject of God's wrath. But God patiently waits and forbears in the hope of saving you. On the other hand, if you're God's friend, you become immediately the devil's enemy and the target of the devil and his wrath. And he can't wait, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And it's his business to make it tough on you. Why, if I were the devil, that's what I'd do. If I were the devil, I'd come to Andrews University and set up camp. And I'd worry you half to death if I possibly could. If I were the devil, I'd want to be a good devil. My word. So don't marvel as though some strange thing happened unto you. When the devil makes it hard on you, it's because you're getting hard on him. And when he does it, I consider that a left-handed compliment. He's worried about you and the effect you're going to have. After the Neronic wave of persecution had passed over the capital, the wash of it was felt on the shores of the provinces far away, and forever after, Christians were listed as religio illicite, forbidden, and they lived under threat and were subject to mob violence. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, it was not written to argue against heresy or false doctrine, but to call the people to courageous, godly living, to strengthen men and women who were in grave peril. God was saying to His people, stand up like a man. Stand up and take it, for even the trials which you bear are temporary, and what are they to be measured against an eternity of peace and joy? They're for but a season. Stop belly aching and whining and complaining. Ellen White said once she was afflicted and was near unto death, and the people fasted and prayed until she was better. And she said, all the devil wanted me to do was murmur against God. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. You dishonor God by murmuring and complaining because you have a problem now and then. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Oh, yeah. And when you witnessed it, you cursed and denied Him. Peter said, but that isn't all I am a witness to. I was a witness to the resurrection of Christ, and that's what made the difference. When he only suffered, I got scared. But when he rose from the dead and defeated the devil's best weapon, I was able to stand up before the magistrates and say, we ought to obey God rather than man. I wasn't scared anymore. So Peter wrote of the manifold trials that would come to the church. He said, your faith will be tried as metal tested with fire. He said, you will be the subject of malicious slander. Am I touching home? Some of you have talked to me about it. You will be the subject of malicious slander, ignorant and baseless charges. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. I read once that the bull lion of Africa is quite a lazy fella. His wives do the hunting and killing. He eats and sleeps. And when he's hungry, he wakes up and he opens his big mouth and takes in a chest full of air and he lets go with a blood-curdling roar. And impala and antelope and other little animals hear his roar and just tremble and are immobilized by fear. They can't even run. And while they're standing there trembling at his roar, the women go out and collect his groceries. And the devil is a roaring lion. I've talked to young people saying I didn't want to do it, but I was afraid I wouldn't be popular. I wouldn't be a part of the crowd. They haven't even tried God to see if they're going to be victimized. They just heard the devil roar and gave in. As a roaring lion, said Peter, he goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Peter said, in the midst of persecution, you ought to be Christians and you ought to be strong for the Lord. And don't be surprised when it comes. He said, you ought to be happy to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, if you suffer because you were caught smoking, you ought to be sad. If you suffer because you have done some stupid thing on campus and are called in on the carpet to see this little gentleman over here, you ought to be upset. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, rejoice. Jesus said, rejoice and leap for joy. Get your chin up off the ground. Jesus lives. You are a chosen generation, said Peter. A royal priesthood. A peculiar people. And holy nation, fear God and honor the king. The devil tried to stamp out the church, but Jesus has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's your promise. Live with it. Live on it. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, in Philippians 1, he said, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And you know where Paul was when he wrote that? In jail. And the church was all sad and crying, poor Paul. And he wrote a letter back and said, look, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And like a beam out of the dungeon comes this cheering message from St. Paul. And that indicates what real security in Christ does for a soul. Put a buzzard in a cage, he will plop down on the ground and poke his head in the dark corners looking for carrion. But put an eagle in that same cage and he will find the loftiest perch and spend the moments of his enforced leisure looking towards the sun. The difference is in the quality of the birds. Paul was in prison, chained to prison guards, but his soul was as free as a dove, and the joyous springs of his heart were not quenched. Now, Paul didn't take imprisonment lightly. Paul, first of all, was refined and sensitive, and to his very soul, being in jail was revolting. He was also an athlete. Now he was pinned up and he couldn't move around. Besides that, he loved to range. Three continents were not big enough for him. If Columbus had discovered America in his day, he would have been on one of those boats coming over here to preach Christ to the Indians. He loved to get around, but now he is confined. He didn't like it. Besides, he was needed everywhere. The churches were bristling with problems, and Paul wanted to get out and help them. But since he was in jail, he decided that he'd make the best of it so he wasn't chewing his fingernails and pulling out his hair and whining and complaining. He was up on top, and he said so. He had learned from Jesus how to behave in jail. He said, I've learned that whatever state I am therewith, to be content. Now, we've never experienced anything like that, and yet some of us give in. Everywhere I go, folks are breaking down, can't stand the pressure. They don't have the spiritual resources upon which to build a solid foundation that they might be able to endure the strain and the storm. But I tell you, as Christians, that's not our bag. We're supposed to have something that will help us in the time of trouble. Paul wrote to that little church at Philippi from jail, and he said, I do rejoice and will rejoice. Four times in the letter, he referred to his bands, those bands of steel around his wrists and his ankles, and even possibly around his neck. They had been there so long, and with every movement grinding away, abrasively taking his hide off, so that when he raised his hand, there was pain, and with every word, there was a little blood. But he only mentioned it four times. 16 times in that brief epistle, he mentioned joy, rejoicing, gladness. Twice he spoke of praise and thanksgiving. Here was a man prison, hounded, persecuted, abused, threatened, for no other purpose than he preached Christ. He didn't know if he'd ever see the outside of the jail again, but he was not smoldering in bitterness. Rather, he was radiant and serene, and he sent out letters to cheer the saints everywhere. And to the church at Ephesus from that same prison he wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ. And in another place in the same letter he said, I am sitting with Christ in heavenly places. You know where he was sitting? In a stinking jail, damp, dank. In jail, but that wasn't his real address. His soul was residing with Christ in heavenly places. For me to live is Christ, he said. To die is gain. He was not an immature Christian. Let us then not be so easily washed out. Young people, stand up. Stand up. There are young people dying for various ideologies and various ideas. Stand up for Christ. Stand up. Stand up. Paul's imprisonment was dignified because he said, his bonds were in Christ. Sure, I'm here in jail, but I'm not Rome's prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. Well, why are you there? For the furtherance of the gospel. Why else? Everything has happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And when it's about to get too heavy, 1 Corinthians 10:13, when it's about to get too heavy for you, divine sentries are on the wing, flying faster than a thought wave. God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. There's a story I love to tell. A little boy once had a hero, a Western sheriff, and he loved to read about him. And every time he got a little money together, he went and bought another book about that sheriff. One day he bought such a book and went home to read it, and late in the night, his parents saw the light on in his room, and the father said, well, it's time for that boy to go to sleep. So he went to knock on the door, and he heard the boy laughing. And he held his ear to the door, and he heard his son say, oh, if you only knew what I know. If you only knew what I know. And so the father went in, and he said, son, what's going on? Oh, he said, Dad, I didn't realize how late it was. He said, I'll cut the light out now. His father said, no, that's not what I mean. When I came to the door, you were laughing, and you kept saying, if you only knew what I know. What were you talking about? Oh, the boy said, Daddy, I can explain that. He said, you see, this book, it's about that sheriff I love to read about. And he said, this book wasn't like the others. When I began to read it, he said, it was very discouraging. A terrible outlaw had ridden into town, and every time he had an encounter with that sheriff, the outlaw would win. When they had a fist fight, the sheriff was knocked down. And when they drew on each other, the outlaw was the fastest. The sheriff was humiliated before the people and before all the ladies. And he said, by the time I got halfway through this book, I was so discouraged, I was ready to throw it away. I just couldn't imagine what was going on. But he said, you know, I got an idea. I decided to turn over here to the back of this book to see how it was coming out. And he said, when I got over there, Daddy, why, he said, I discovered that the sheriff was the winner after all. That outlaw had been thoroughly beaten. The sheriff had thrown him in jail. Justice was back on the throne. Right was walking through the streets of that town. And the sheriff had his head high. He was triumphant and victorious. And he said, Daddy, when I read that, then I was willing to go back here in the middle. And when I would read where that old outlaw seemed to have the upper hand, I just couldn't help but laugh and say, man, if you only knew what I know. Young people, when the devil seems to get the upper hand, and when the devil's crowd seems to triumph, you can say with that little boy, if you only knew what I know. Because we have an assurance, a sure word of prophecy. We know how the thing's going to turn out. So don't be discouraged when the rotten crowd seems to be having the most fun, if they only knew what I know. Don't be discouraged when the bootlegger drives a Cadillac and the call porter drives a Volkswagen. If you only knew what I know. One day God is going to reward us for everything we have suffered for Jesus' sake. We don't have to be discouraged because of some temporary setback. We don't have to tribulate because tribulation comes. Paul didn't deserve what he got. He wasn't doing anything wrong, and I want to tell you something. Nobody is more vulnerable to the devil than one who is unjustifiably offended. I want you to cogitate on that. If you do wrong and you're punished, you figure, well, I deserve it. But when you haven't done anything wrong and folks mistreat you, you are real set up for the devil because of self-pity. And you got to be careful when you haven't done anything wrong. When all you've tried to do, girl, is be decent, and your boyfriend breaks off with you, that hurts because you were doing right. And you begin to second guess, should I have given in? Don't be a fool. Nobody is more vulnerable to the devil than he who is unjustifiably offended. Through his imprisonment, the Apostle Paul said, I was here for the furtherance of the gospel. What happened? A jailer wanted to talk to him. You know, anybody on guard duty gets lonely and they want to talk to somebody. And so he wanted to talk to Paul, and they started a conversation. When they started the conversation, you know, the jailer had one thing to talk about, and Paul had something else. Jailers were accustomed to talking about wine and low women and sensual things. But Paul's subject was higher than that. So he took the floor and kept on talking until a jailer dropped down and said, what shall I do to be saved? And when Paul wrote that letter to the Philippians from jail, he said, all the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. A brand new congregation in jail. He reached the palace.